2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is actually going to be a very fun service tonight for me as we get to kind of the capstone on this question, how do we know the Bible's true? And I get to tell some stories tonight. I love good stories. And there's some good stories tonight to tell, to share of God's grace. You know, we've been looking now for several Sunday nights talking about this question, how do we know the Bible is really true? How do we know it's a supernatural book? And we've looked at evidences now from outside of the Bible. We've looked at inspiration. We've looked at canonicity. How do we know which books belong in the Bible? We've looked at preservation. We looked at translations. And now we're looking at external evidence. And we've looked at all the evidence about this remarkable book and how it has proliferated throughout the world, the preservation of its manuscripts. We've looked at evidence from science and from archaeology and from prophecy. Tonight, I want to take this final proof that really, I think, kind of nails the coffin lid shut on the issue. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we read, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a," what? "A new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And I think probably one of the strongest testimonies to the truth of God's word is its ability to transform a person's life. You know, it's really hard for an unsaved person to argue against this. They can say, that's just what you believe. But when you work with them side by side, day in and day out, and they see a difference, or, you know, if a person was not saved, and then they get saved and they're totally transformed, that has a powerful influence on the trustworthiness, the truthfulness of God's word. And so tonight, I want to just give a couple of examples of this. And it's interesting to me, the first one that I was planning to give, in fact, I was planning a couple of weeks ago to give this and ran out of time. And then last Sunday night, John Van Gelderen actually referenced this individual briefly. But that's okay, because I'm going to tell you more of the story. The first story I'm going to tell you about is a man by the name of George Mensick. And I know his story very well because he was actually saved at Marquette Manor Baptist Church, but back in 1937. His story begins in the year 1901 when he was born to an aristocratic, wealthy family in the Chicago area. But by the age of 9, this is almost unbelievable to me, at the age of 9, George dropped out of grammar school to form a gang. The first time he was actually arrested and sent to juvenile school, his parents disowned him. And rather than coming to see him in jail, they sent a lawyer. And that's it. He had had it with his family, with his parents. And so that launched him on a life of crime. And so from the age of 9 to the age of 18, as a juvenile, his gang stole many things, many home invasions. Actually, they had even worked out steal money from an armored car. They had machine guns hidden in rolled-up newspapers on their laps, but that day it was foiled because the truck didn't arrive. Well, very soon after he had turned 18, he began to work for the crime syndicate there in Chicago. And it wasn't long before, with Prohibition, that era, he began driving trucks for whiskey runners and then got in with Al Capone's gang. Al Capone reigned in the underworld of Chicago from 1925 to 1931, and Mensick became one of his lieutenants. then I think Al Capone was actually imprisoned about 1931. It's always for tax evasion. You ever notice that? Murder and extortion. Tax evasion is what they got him on. So he goes off to jail, and so he began to work for another underworld boss by the name of Danny Stanton. Ran gambling establishments, among other things, there in Chicago. George Mencik had married, but didn't spend much time with his wife. In 1935, she had gotten so ill, she had to go to the hospital. And while in the hospital, of course, without her husband anywhere around, she turned on the radio and picked up the Christian Businessman's Committee radio hour, gospel hour. She listened to the radio and got saved. Hours before she went in for this very serious surgery. Well, she came home and she began to listen continually to the radio, to the preaching on the radio, and she began to witness to her 5-year-old daughter, Shirley. And about 6 months later, Shirley, while listening to Aunt Teresa on Moody Bible Institute's radio hour, heard the gospel, and as a young girl, Shirley, as a 5-year-old girl, she accepted Christ as her Savior. Now, it's 2-1 in the family. Although the first day George Mencik came home and found out that his wife had become a Christian, she was so excited. She had a brand new Bible, and she wanted to share her faith with her husband. He got so angry, he slapped her, grabbed her Bible, and ripped it to shreds. A few months later, when Shirley accepted Christ, they were kind of afraid to tell George about this other conversion. But one day at the dinner table, it just kind of came out. Shirley bowed her head and prayed for the food while her dad was sitting at the table. And George Mencik got so angry, and this is a 5-year-old girl, that he slapped her so hard she fell backwards off her chair. And he made her repeat out loud, "There is no Jesus." Forced his 5-year-old daughter to say that. Well, as time went on, he was watching. And by the way, the reason why George Mencik hated Christians so much is because he lived and worked in the underworld, and he saw all of the church-going Christians coming into his gambling establishments throughout the week. And they were just a bunch of hypocrites. And they were so self-righteous and smug, but they were worse than the sinners. And so that's why he hated Christianity and this concept of God so much. But he didn't see any difference in these people's lives. One day, of course, they had this thing, they had an agreement with the police department, the Chicago Police Department, that when there was going to be a raid, the police would kind of tip them off so they could go up to Wisconsin and hide out for about a week. And as they would go up to Wisconsin, they had nothing to do, so they would just party all week long. So they'd be drunk all week long. In that state of drunken stupor, he decides on his way home after this particular event that he had just had it. He was going to show his wife that this Christianity wasn't real, and the way he was going to do that is he was going to go in and he was going to kill his daughter. Shoot her dead in her bedroom. And as he grabbed his .38 and went into her bedroom that day, opened the door quietly, raised the pistol to shoot his daughter, he saw that she was kneeling by her bedside. And he paused for just a moment, and this is what he heard. "Oh, Jesus, save my daddy. Please, Jesus, make him a good daddy." And then she turned, happened to know somebody was there. She turned and saw her dad standing there with a pistol pointed at her. She says, "Please don't hurt me. My Jesus loves you." George Mencik lowered the pistol and he says, "Well, if you think your Jesus can do anything, then you better pray." He couldn't go through with it. He turned and left the room that day, and it just like was like a dagger right into his soul. He had been testing his wife for a year and a half, trying to break her, trying to get her to lash out, to lose her testimony, to see if this is really true. And time and time and time again, she responded in a Christ-like fashion. And she kept praying, and surely kept praying for her daddy. Finally, it was in February of 1937, George Mensah said, "All right, I've had enough of this. Let's go to a church. Let's see what these preachers have to say," because up to this point, he had not allowed his wife or daughter to go to church. Their church was the radio. They didn't know where to go to church. So they called up the radio program, talked with one of the producers, who then came out right away, and it went, this was kind of a sticky, wicked situation. You could tell right away. He says, "Well, there is a church just right down the street from where you live. It's called Marquette Manor Baptist Church." So on February 28th of 1937, George Mensah and his wife and daughter went into church that Sunday morning, and it was an evangelist. And this evangelist got to preaching, and the more George listened, the more he was certain that his wife had gone ahead of him and told that preacher all about George Mensah. Because it was just like the whole message was directed right to him. In fact, when the service was over, they made a beeline for the door, got out, and he says, "I can't believe you told that preacher all about me." She said, "I've never met the man before. This is the first time I've ever been in this church." They go, "All right, well, we'll see." So he made his wife and daughter stay home, and then he went back for the evening service. And the guy preached like he knew all about him again. And that night, as George left the auditorium, he was deeply troubled. And the pastor at Marquette Manor Baptist Church, a man by the name of Odegaard, met him at the back and said, "Sir, what seems to be the trouble?" He began to unburden his soul. He says, "You know what? Let's go down." And they went downstairs to a room by themselves. And that day, on February 28, 1937, George Mensah trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. But he's a part of this gang. So, yeah, he doesn't know any better. He's like, he's all happy and excited now. He's trusted Jesus. So he goes back. He was actually working in a casino. It was illegal, but he worked in a casino, and I don't know if he played blackjack or was a blackjack dealer or something. And so he's going back there, and he's starting to tell people about Jesus as he's illegally gambling, you know, with people. And this goes on. Actually, this goes on for several months. See, he didn't know what else to do. This is what his whole life was about, crime. He never had made an honest living in his life. And how are you going to get out of the mob, by the way? One day, he said, he just finally, the Lord's Spirit spoke so much to his heart. He says, I got to get out of this. And so he just, one day, sitting at the table, put the cards down. He says, "All right, I quit." He says, "What? What's the matter, George?" "I quit. I can't do this anymore. I'm a Christian." Like, "Well, we're not paying you enough? No, this is wrong." One of the things, by the way, with the mob, they respected force and they respected God. And George Mensah said he was now a Christian. Now, they were going to test him a little bit. For those early days, they would swing by his house in their stretch limos. Sometimes they would shoot up the front of the house, kind of put a little scare into him, see if they could get him to turn, to change, but just kept right on. They respected that. The problem is, George Mensah had a rap sheet that was a mile long. Where's he going to get a job? He actually ended up getting a night watch position at a company called Spiegel's. And he was doing well there, and he was working hard, and he's trying to make an honest living for his wife and daughter. And then one day, the dictum came down and says, "Okay, look, if you're going to be a night watchman, you have to carry a firearm, which meant he had to get a permission from the police department. Like, this is not going to go well. that he goes to the police department with his boss from Spiegel's, and they took one look at his rap sheet and all his aliases, and they said, "I'm sorry, we can't give you a permit to carry a firearm." And the boss said, "Well, I'm sorry, George, then if you can't carry a firearm, we're going to have to fire you, let you go." He's like, "Oh," he said, "I need this job, though. This is the only honest job I've ever had. I got to provide for my family." So I said, "Well, I'll tell you what." He told his boss, "You know what? I'm going to pray about this. Don't give up on me yet. And I'm actually going to go to the chief of police of Chicago. And I'm going to ask him to wipe my record clean." "George, what in..." "Oh, okay." George got with a group of men at the church at Marquette Manor, and they prayed. And he took a bunch of Christian businessmen that could vouch for his character, and they marched down to the chief of police's office, and George made his case, and these men corroborated this total transformation that had taken place when he accepted Christ as his Savior. And the chief of police looked at all of the charges on his account. What was interesting, almost all of the charges were under the aliases. In fact, all of the charges were under his aliases. So, and I don't know if they would do this today or not, but in Chicago, you do whatever you feel like. In fact, interesting, Barry, I got to tell you this, Barry. In his testimony, he actually mentioned that one election he voted for the same man 28 times in Chicago. All right, that's very typical. So, the police chief looks at him and says, "All right, what I'm going to do, George Mensick has no charges. I'm going to go ahead and put all of the charges on all of the aliases, and George Mensick's record is clear." And basically, they ended up destroying all of that record and giving him a clear name, and he got his permit to carry a firearm. And that would be significant, because years later, God would call him to preach and to take the gospel to the prisons in the Midwest. And he had a clear record. Well, he got the job, and he was so excited about his newfound faith, and he's growing, and he heard about this club called the Fisherman's Club. It's like where you tell people about Jesus. It's like, "Wow, this is wonderful." He's so excited. He goes and he meets these men. And they're talking about how they got saved and people they're leading to the Lord. And he's like, "Oh, this, I want to join this." They said, "Okay, well, here's the application to join." And the first thing that catches him is he can't smoke. And he smokes marijuana. Oh, man. Can't give up marijuana. This is back in 19, you know, this is now about 1940 or so. He's like, "Ah." So he was praying about it, and finally he says, "You know what? I want to be a part of this so much. I'm just going to give up marijuana." And he claimed Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." And that day he went home and burned all of his marijuana stuff and joined the Fisherman's Club. In fact, it wasn't long after that, George Mensick was on his way, it was a Saturday afternoon, on his way to the Fisherman's Club at Cicero Bible Church. And all of a sudden, the squad cars just descended on him. And he had to pull off to the side, and there's squad cars all over, and police are saying, "Freeze!" And their guns pointed at him and everything. He's like, "Oh, what's going on?" They pull him out of the car because Danny Stanton, the guy that he had worked for, had been shot down, filled with lead. And they were certain that George Mensick was probably the one who had done it, because he had been so high up. Maybe he was moseying in to be the next leader of the underworld. "All right, George, we know you did it," the police say. It's like, "Did what?" "Yeah, I killed Danny Stanton." It's like, "Ah, I didn't kill him. I haven't seen him in like 6 years. "Ah, sure, George, right. All right, put him up." Put him up. He says, "All right, frisk the guy." They found a pocket New Testament and a handful of tracts and Bible on the... "What? George, where are you going? He says, oh, I'm going to the Fisherman's Club. Oh, in Cicero? Come on, they don't have a Fisherman's Club in Cicero. The fishermen are all down at the lake. He's like, ah, no, okay, no, this is actually a Bible study. Bible study? George Mensick, come on. They took him down to the police station. He's like, look, I'm telling you the truth. I'm going to a Bible study. Ah, this, no, not the George Mensick we know. And so he had them call the church, Cicero Bible Church. And one of the assistant pastors picks up the phone. Says, yeah, this is the Chicago Police Department. We were calling to inquire about a George Mensick who says that he belongs there at the Fisherman's Club. The guy's like, oh, yeah, George, we're wondering why he was late. Where is he? Yeah, George, he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And you know Jesus. And click, they hang up. They're like, oh, okay, this is terrible, you know. So they had to let him go. They had no evidence. This guy was a fanatic, religious fanatic. Well, George ended up getting a job at the steel plant in the Chicago area there. And I can't believe this. I was reading this, and I had not heard this before. But it says here, let's see if I can find this. So he got hired on at a steel manufacturing plant there in Chicago. And once a week at the two company plants, they allowed George Mensick to hold an evangelistic meeting in the shop. The company paid for all his supplies for a tract rack that was maintained in the plant. And they provided him with $150. This is a long time ago. This is a lot of money. $150 to spend for soldiers' Bibles. Every afternoon, he would hold a prayer meeting. And the 17 plant Christians, including some of his own converts, would join together for prayer every afternoon. Well, he got so excited. This was great. He just wanted to do this. George Mensick went on to become the very first missionary of Baptist World Mission. Baptist World Mission was started at Marquette Manor Baptist Church, and he was the first missionary appointed by Baptist World Mission. And his mission field were the prisons of Illinois. And he was very ashamed to ever share his testimony. In fact, he would never tell his testimony when his wife or children were present, or his grandchildren. He was so ashamed of it. But I actually happened to get a cassette tape. I have a cassette tape of him sharing his testimony in 1971 when he was 70 years old. It's kind of scratchy. It's kind of hard to hear. And in fact, I'd like to transfer it to a CD or something so we don't lose this. But I also have a letter from him dated January 22nd, 1968. And this was his letter of resignation from Baptist World Mission as he headed into retirement. But he says, dear Christian friends, and this is going to be stereotypical Chicago gangster turned Christian, all right, as you listen to this. What a joy it was to serve the Lord under you men at the board of Baptist World Mission during my time as a missionary to prisons. I thought I would send you my last report dating from July 1st to December 31st, 1967. I had meetings in 42 churches, 76 jails, and 18 prisons in 18 different states. I have seen many precious souls come to our Lord in these services. Also, I have sent some prisoners' children to Bible camps, and I have reports from these camps. There were 67 of these boys and girls from these prisoners' families that came to the Lord. Amen, brother, amen. Also, I have sent out many Christmas boxes and delivered many of them myself, and again through this ministry, I've had the privilege of leading many of these children and parents to the Lord. Amen. Now, I praise the Lord for this ministry. As of today, I know of 87 families that are in churches around the country established in the Lord. These were saved under my ministry in prisons. Amen. Also, I know of 142 young people that are in churches where I sent them, and some of these young people are in colleges or in Bible schools training to be missionaries or whatever they're called to do. All of these 142 were at one time in a reform school somewhere around the country. Amen. Now, the money I received for camps and Christmas boxes was $1,436.42. I paid out to different camps and for food and other things for the boxes, plus packaging delivery, $1,276.86. So I have left $159.56 in the fund. And that I usually use to help in a prisoner's family. So men, God bless you all in your churches and as board members. I will be praying for you that our Lord will give you many missionaries and fields to work and supply the needs. I'm sorry I left the mission with a $1,000 deficit, but I know our Lord will work it out. Amen. You all have been wonderful to me, and it was good working with Dr. Long and Dr. Augsburger. Dr. Augsburg was a pastor at Marquette Manor. And all of the office. If there's anything you want to know, please be free to write or call me. Please excuse this poor English and all, as I just want to be a humble missionary for our Lord. Pray for me. What a joy to serve him. He's got that in all capitals. In him, George Mensick, Galatians 2:20. George Mensick, in his latter years, would travel around doing some soul winning with Dr. Van Gelderen Sr. Dr. Van Gelderen would tell stories. They'd be driving along. He says, "Hey, Wayne, you see that balcony up 12 stories? Yeah, I see that balcony. Yeah," I said, "I pushed a man off that back balcony to his death. He went splat right here on the sidewalk." And the pastor's like, "George, that's terrible." "Yeah, the guy was no good." But as a gangster, he could eat ice cream as they would torture people and laugh. As a Christian, he cried more than any lady. His heart was so tender. A child in need, a man coming to Christ, the burdens of a widow. He was the most tender. He was one of these short, stocky, barrel-chested, loud, Chicago accent kind of guy. But his heart was so tender. He was like a big teddy bear as a believer. What happened to George Mensick is that he put his faith and trust in what this book had to say. He trusted Jesus Christ and him alone. It absolutely transformed his life. Well, how about Down and Outers? May be familiar with the name Harry Ironside. He was the pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago for many years. He had traveled out to San Francisco, and while there, he was doing some street preaching. He was out in an area, and a well-known agnostic was in the audience that day. And as Harry Ironside began to preach the gospel, this man made a scene and passed up a note to Harry Ironside, and he read it. And it was a challenge to Harry Ironside that he would somehow prove the existence of God. And Harry Ironside, he said, "Tell you what I'm going to do. Let's meet here next Sunday, and I will bring with me a man and a woman whose lives had been torn apart by sin. I'll bring a woman who had been a woman of the streets, a man whose life had been destroyed by alcohol. And I will show you the difference that Jesus Christ has made in their life." He said, "On one condition, that you bring one man and one woman whose lives have been transformed by agnosticism from these same circumstances." And then he turned and looked at the Salvation Army captain who was there on the platform. He said, "Can you find such individuals on such short notice?" And the Salvation Army captain said, "Oh, I can bring 100 such examples and a brass band accompaniment to follow." The agnostic had no answer. And he kind of waved his hand, dismissed the whole challenge, and left as the crowd cheered. You see, the gospel has the power to take those who have nothing, whose lives have been destroyed by sin, and it lifts them up and gives them value and hope. How about deathbed testimonies? You know, as a pastor, I have had the privilege, really, to be at the deathbed side of people that have passed on into eternity. When it's a Christian, it's a sad time, but it's a glorious time. You know, in all of my years of pastoring and being involved with this, and I've never, ever heard a Christian say at their deathbed, "Oh, if only I hadn't become a Christian!" No, there's a confidence. I mean, this is where the rubber really meets the road, right? You're on the very threshold of eternity. And they know it's true. They're walking through that valley of the shadow of death, and the Lord Jesus Christ, their good shepherd, is right there with them. Sometimes it is painful, physically. Sometimes they're uncomfortable. But there's a confidence and a purposeful expectation. Atheists, on the other hand, have not fared so well. In fact, there's a very famous French atheist by the name of Voltaire. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard of him. And he mocked and made fun of Christianity throughout his philosophical journey through life. In fact, he even boasted. He lifted his hand in the air one time before his adoring crowds, and he said, "This one hand will tear down what it took 12 apostles to build." He scoffed that one day the Bible would be nothing more than an antiquarian relic that people would search the world over to find. Well, Voltaire, when he died, these were his words: "Be gone! It is you," his fawning, sycophants, "it is you that have brought me to this, my present condition. Leave me, I say. Be gone! What a wretched glory is this which you have produced to me." In fact, his nurse was heard to say, "Not for all the money in Europe would she ever be at the deathbed of an atheist again." It's a bit ironic. I feel that 50 years after Voltaire's death, the Geneva Bible Society bought his house and used it to distribute Bibles around the world. By the way, the Bible is not an antiquarian relic. It's the bestseller. Another atheist by the name of Joseph Barker trusted Christ later in his life, became a preacher. On his deathbed, he said, "I wish you to witness that I die in the full and firm belief in Jesus Christ. I am sorry for my past errors. But during the last years of my life, I have striven to undo the harm that I did by doing all that I was able to do to serve God, by showing the beauty and religion of His Son, Jesus Christ. I wish you to write and to witness this, my last confession of faith, that there may be no doubt about it." Shortly thereafter, he died peacefully. You know, friends, when it comes down to the end of life, that's where the truth of your belief system is going to be exposed, whether it's truth or error. No more joking around, no more mocking. Who cares what others think at this point, right? You're on the very doorstep of eternity. You know, the value of the investment is seen when it produces its dividends. You know, just, was it 2 weeks ago? It was 2 weeks ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago now. My wife and I had the privilege of sitting in my office as a lady came in and told us her story. You see, this lady had been a mother of one of the Boy Scouts that I had taught. And this was probably about 6 years ago. It was our very, it was the second class I taught. I think it was the second class. It was right around there, a couple years back. I remember the first day she came in with her son, and he sat down the front. She sat in the back. She had stuff to do. And she told me, she says, "Now, I just want you to know, I'm Jewish." "Oh, okay. It's okay. You're welcome." So she sits down, and she's not going to pay any attention. Well, I got to telling the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and she was glued to the story. And some of the other stories of the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. Ah, man, she'd never heard these before. This is in her Bible. And her husband texts her, and she told me later, she said, I texted her, "Don't bother me right now, I'm listening." Well, the weeks I could tell she was really interested. I could tell the Lord was drawing this lady. Well, we went our ways. Their son got the award. Didn't see. Oh, and by the way, when their son got the award on a Sunday morning, he was down here getting his award. Some family members came to visit and be a part of the awards and watch their nephew get this award. And they told me after the service, "Oh," they said, "this is wonderful. We have been praying for our brother and sister-in-law to get saved. And this is wonderful that they got the gospel." So I knew that they had family members praying as well. So time goes by. I'm like, how am I going to see these people again? You know? And so one day I'm walking down the hallway at Citizens, the rehabilitation place, and I see her walking down the hallway. It's like, "Oh, hey, good to see you." And I remembered her name, which was very thankful. And I called her name. I said, "Oh, great to see you." I said, "Hey, you know, you've been on my mind. I've been praying for you. Would you be interested in starting a Bible study?" She's like, "Well, yeah, I think maybe so." But I could tell like she didn't really want to start it, but she was being polite. I said, "Well, let me get your husband's email. And let me email him, see if we can start a Bible study." Well, I never heard back from him. Well, time goes by. And because I'm doing this Boy Scout stuff, I get invited to a big Boy Scout thing at Brook Hill United Methodist Church or whatever. And it's like a Saturday night, and I go there, and they're there. Both she and her husband are there. I'm going to find out, actually, they're high up, and the Boy Scouts there, and they're putting this thing on. And so I meet him again. "Hey, did you think about that Bible study?" "Oh, yeah, well, you know." Later, the lady told me, she said she was scared to death to do a Bible study with my wife and I. She just knew this was not good. She was a Jew. She wasn't going to become a Christian. Well, I lost track of them. Praying for them, trying to reach out. No connection. And then remember when Dr. C was at Citizens just a few months ago? He was there in his room, and he had his Bible open on the little tray table thing, you know, that goes over your bed. And he's got his Bible open, and this lady walks in. She says, "Oh, are you a Christian?" And, of course, Neil, of course, is. "Well, yes, I am. Let me tell you about Jesus." And they got to talking, and come to find out, her story was that this lady, in March of this year, the Lord just reached out at her and grabbed her. And she became so confused and convicted, and she was going to a Methodist church, and she was afraid of communion because she thought that was like you're eating Jesus or something, and she didn't really want Jesus because Jesus is God, but there's only one God. She's a Jew. Jesus is an imposter, and kind of like the Apostle Paul, didn't want anything to do with Jesus. But her husband and son are going to this Protestant church. She goes. And then the Holy Spirit convinces her of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. She says, I really can't explain it, but she's got to the point where she was so worked up, she couldn't even sleep. And she'd be exhausted during the day and almost a depression where she can't even, like, clean her house or do the dishes. She's just doing the very bare minimum to get by, and she's trying to figure out, God, are you real? Is Jesus the truth? Is this gospel the right thing? And one day she just said, all right, God, here's my life. I believe that Jesus is God, that he died for me, and I'm asking him to save me. I just heard her testimony. She sent it. She got up in church and interwove it with the message a couple of months ago. And she was in my office. She's like, oh, I am just so in love with God. And Jesus, I can't get enough of him. She's like having all these Bible studies all the time. And she says, I can't believe I'm so afraid to have a Bible study with you. But I'm having Bible studies all the time. And I can't believe people, if you're a Christian, you should be just like, and she's just going on. She's writing songs about God. And she's just so excited. What made the difference? This book. The truth of God's word changes a skeptic Jewish person to believe in the Trinity? That Jesus is God? That he died on a cross to save us from our sins? That bucks all of her Jewish tradition. By the way, she said the toughest call she had to make was to call her dad and tell him she had become a Christian. That didn't go so well. But she's just got to tell people. She is so excited. Folks, how do I know that this Bible is God's word? Because it's changed my life. You know, when you have a personal relationship with God, his sheep know his voice. When I read this, I know this is God speaking to me. You say, that's kind of subjective, isn't it? How does that prove anything? Look, I don't have to prove this to anybody. It's proven to me. I'll just give it and let God do the proving and the convincing. Oh, I have so many stories to tell, but let's just stop right there. How do we know this book is true? How do we know this is God's word? Well, look at the evidence, certainly. The phenomenological evidences we looked at and arguments from science and history and archaeology and prophecy. Very compelling arguments. But it's like the songwriter who said, how do you know he lives? Because he lives within my heart. How do I know this is God speaking? Because he's spoken to me through it. Ever since I was a child and accepted Christ as my Savior. Let's pray. Father, if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. A powerful transformation is promised. Your word has proven to me that it's true, that it's God speaking. It's your word. It's not just merely a human book. It is supernatural. There's no other way to explain the depth of this book, how we can read it over and over and over again and see new things we never saw before. We don't ever do that with a novel. We don't do that with human books. There's something very different about this book. Because they are the words of a being who's infinite. Oh God, we're thankful that you loved us enough to reach down and communicate with us through this word. Some people may not believe this Bible. Some people may never read this Bible. But Lord, help us through your word's ministry to us to be walking Bibles that people will have to confront. Walking Bibles that will live out those truths day in and day out. May our lives be a Bible that people can read every day. Lord, we know this book is true. Help us to live like it's true. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, I